So if you were with us last week, you had the good pleasure of hearing Megan Hanley preach on John chapter 20, where Jesus appears to the disciples in a room without Thomas, and then Jesus comes back again so that Thomas can feel the scars and believe. Now, it's been, I would say, in chapter 20, a pretty big finale to the whole gospel. But John's got one more story for us, one more thing that has to be told. And, I mean, can you really blame him? How do you condense the whole life of Jesus into just 21 chapters? So again, today in the reading, we again meet the resurrected Jesus coming back, continuing to strategically be present with the disciples. Now, last week, Jesus was with them to move Thomas from doubt to faith. And this week, as Reverend James Somerville puts it, Jesus is back to invite Peter to move from faith to action. Now, chapter 21 of John's Gospel is set in a totally different location than chapter 20. So for our geo quiz this morning, name this 13-mile-long body of water that sits at 700 feet below sea level in northern Israel. It's well stocked with a variety of fish and often called the Sea of Galilee. Yes, the disciples are on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, which is in Galilee. It's about 70 miles north of Jerusalem, so that we can guess that some time has passed since the events of chapter 20. Some of the disciples have packed up their bags, and they've left Jerusalem and they've returned home to the north. They've reconnected with their families and their friends. They're eating familiar food again with familiar faces around the table. They're no longer relying on the GPS system to find their way around those crowded streets of Jerusalem. And their accents make them blend in instead of making them stick out like tourists. Now, it's not like they can just pick up where they left off 3 years ago. But these disciples are trying to make sense of it all, make sense of all that has happened to them, all that has not happened. And they're feeling a little stuck. I imagine that Peter, among all of the disciples, is withdrawing a little bit. I imagine he's trying to reconcile with everything that happened, the high hopes that they all had had for what Jesus would bring, that traumatic turbulence of his arrest, the agonizing day watching Jesus die up on the cross, and then burying him and coming back to an empty tomb, and seeing him briefly that day in Jerusalem with the other disciples, but then nothing, nothing at all. I imagine that Peter is playing through the if-onlys in his mind. If only we had had better security, we could have avoided the arrest. If only we had done better background checks on the disciples, we would have seen Judas, what he was going to be doing. If only I hadn't denied him by the fire, it could have changed the course of things. The denial was probably the if-only that played the most on Peter's mind. If only I hadn't denied him when they noticed my accent. That was the part that Peter could have played, being 100% loyal to Jesus, no matter what the cost, no matter what the outcome. But he hadn't. He had denied Jesus. He had denied that he even knew Jesus. And he regretted it. And he did not know how to make it right with Jesus. Love and loyalty, striving and failing, no matter how many times he played it out, Peter could not find the words to wrap around his throbbing regret. He felt stuck. They all must have felt stuck. And like us, when we are stuck, we go back to what we know. Now, these boys are fishermen, and what they know is fishing. Now, I'm not talking about some weekend, pop a few brews in the cooler, go out, you know, with the pro bass shop and do some fishing. For them, fishing is a living, and it's a hard way to scrape by a living. A fishing crew would work all day preparing the nets, making sure the boat was all right, and then at night they would head out into the water, and they wouldn't use, like, rod and reel. These are nets that are cast out, and they sink, and you pull them up. and you cast them out, and they sink, and you pull them out. It's hard work. People didn't generally get rich from fishing like that, but they could pull together a living. So Peter, to stop all these endless rounds of if only, if only, if only, he says, I'm going out to fish. And the other disciples think it's a good idea, so they go with him. Now, it's hard getting back to something you left, and it doesn't sound like that first night out on the water really went very well. Working all night, and they had nothing to show for it. But then Jesus calls out to them to try the right side, as if they hadn't tried it already. They had been fishing all night. But just to humor the guy on the shore, just to maybe prove him wrong, they go ahead and throw their nets out on the other side of the boat. And the water starts to churn with fish. It's nonstop, crappie heaven. They can't believe it. John makes the connection, and John realizes who it is there on the shore. It's Jesus. And as soon as the words are out of his mouth, Peter is in motion. He knows his second chance when he sees it. Now, we need to pause here for just a little text note. The new RSV, the new Revised Standard Version that we read this morning, says that Peter put on his clothes because he was naked and jumped into the water to swim to shore. Well, if you've ever tried to swim in your clothes, you know that just does not make any sense at all, really. There's a scholar, Raymond Brown. Now, he wrote sort of the seminal commentary on the Gospel of John. And he points out that the Greek word that they use for naked really can also mean underdressed. So it's more likely that what Peter has been wearing is a fisherman's smock. And it's kind of a loose, lightweight garment. And what he did was he belted it up. He wrapped it around himself so that he could jump in the water and swim faster, so that he could more quickly get to the shore, because he's racing the boat. I mean, the disciples in the boat want to see Jesus too. So Peter beats the boat, and he gets to the shore, and he's breathless, and he's soaked to the bone, and his heart is pounding. And he approaches Jesus, who's bent over, stirring that charcoal fire. Once more, Peter is face to face with the risen Jesus. And there's no words. Their eyes meet. And then the commotion of the rest of the disciples beaching the boat and pouring out of the boat to see Jesus, it fills the empty space. Now, this risen Jesus, he's no ghost. Mealtime is key, and especially for these guys who've been working all night. Let's get some of those fish on the fire, he tells them. And Peter hauls the net out of the boat, 153 fish. Now, fishermen can always tell you exactly how many fish they caught. Now, after they have breakfast on the beach, Jesus pulls Peter aside. Now, I imagine Peter was a little worried. I mean, he'd rehearsed what he would say if he ever had the chance. But Jesus throws him a curveball of a question before he can even get his apology out. Do you love me more than these? Jesus asks him. These what? More than the other disciples? More than fishing? More than the boats? Typical Peter. He does not pause for clarifying questions. He rushes right in with his response. With all his heart and his soul, he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus tells him. They walk along in silence again. And then again, Jesus asks him, do you love me? Yes, Peter replies. Then tend my sheep. More silence fills the space between them as they continue walking down the shore. A third time, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Yes, replies Peter. And this time, he's starting to feel a little hurt, as though Jesus isn't hearing his response. Three times, Jesus asks the same question. Three times, Peter gives the same reply. Now, there's some scholars, like William Loder, who look at the symmetry of this story. They make this connection between Peter declaring that he would never deny Jesus, and then later, as the night wore on, Peter was warming his hands by a charcoal fire in the courtyard outside where Jesus was getting questioned by the authorities and beaten up by the authorities. And someone there noticed Peter's accent. They could tell he was from Galilee, and they knew that's where Jesus was from. And so they asked if there was any connection. That night at the fire, Peter vehemently denied Jesus 3 times, and then the rooster crowed, announcing that dawn was near. So now, this morning, as the sun is just coming up over the water, again by a charcoal fire, Jesus gives Peter 3 opportunities to affirm his love and his faithfulness. It's as though Jesus is making a way for Peter to get back, a way to make it right with Jesus. It's true, isn't it, that no matter what we do, God makes a way for us to come back from our rejection, from our denial. So, in good preaching, this is where I should insert a good illustration to talk about this point. Like maybe it would be a story of somebody who lived recklessly, far, far from the Word of God, destructive, boldly sinning, and then they hear the Spirit's call, and they repent, and Jesus forgives them completely for everything. But you see, that's not quite right, is it? Because Peter wasn't a reckless sinner, living on the edge, living far from the reach of the gospel. Peter was a part of the inner circle of disciples for 3 years. He'd been there with Jesus all along. He was there teaching on the hillside, the 5,000 people gathered. And Peter was there when Jesus went head to head with the Pharisees. Peter was there when Jesus restored the sight to the blind man and called Lazarus back from the grave. Peter had witnessed it all firsthand. And more than that, he had been a part of it all. Jesus had trusted him. In the gospel this morning, this is the story of Peter, who was living the love, who was the lead guy, and who, when it was crunch time, choked. He cracked under pressure, and he denied it all. And Jesus makes a way for Peter to come back. Now, this isn't just wipe the slate clean, no harm, no foul, we'll just go our own ways. Jesus makes a way for Peter to forgive himself. Jesus makes a way for Peter to receive the forgiveness that Jesus has for him. And then Jesus calls Peter to continue in leadership. This is the Jesus that we love. This is the Jesus that we serve. This is the Jesus that we follow. Now, other biblical scholars, like Dallas Willard, they see this threefold repetition of the questions as Jesus' way of teaching, like a teaching strategy. It's Jesus' way of cementing that connection between faith and action. You can say that you love me, Peter. You can love me all the livelong day, hold up here in Galilee, licking your wounds. You can peel away the rest of your life up here. But what you need to know, Peter, is that love for me always translates into action. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, follow me. Now, Jesus is not suggesting that Peter give up fishing and become a sheep farmer. Rather, this is a carrying through of what Jesus had started in ministry those last 3 years, sharing the good news of God's love, God's justice, God's peace, God's mercy, living out the truth that God has drawn near and entered into the human condition. The Gospel of John carries this invitation to us across the centuries. We hear the good news, we see the empty tomb, and we believe, and yet, just like Peter, we retreat into our comfortable routines. We like the way that our lives are arranged. We too need Jesus' repeated invitation to action. Now, compared to what we know of biblical times, our lives today seem so much more complex and complicated. We're overwhelmed with the details of the many facets of the issues that face us. I mean, you could take any story in the newspaper as an example. Those recent healthcare reforms, immigration, the financial woes of Los Angeles. We try and weigh through the details. On one hand, there's this, and then the other hand, there's that, and on a third hand, there's this. The complexity begins to paralyze us, and we begin to believe that the situation is so huge that whatever we do would only be a small drop in a very large ocean. So we decide instead to do nothing. Jesus asks us again, do you love me? Then take action. Feed my sheep. Now, Archbishop Oscar Arnulfo Romero tackled this tension for the Christian life in a prayer. And that's how I'd like to close the sermon this morning. It's called Prophets of a Future Not Our Own. Please pray with me. It helps now and then to step back and take the long view. The kingdom is not only beyond our efforts, it's beyond our vision. We accomplish in our lifetime only a tiny fraction of the magnificent enterprise that is God's work. Nothing we do is complete, which is another way of saying that the kingdom always lies beyond us. No statement says all that could be said. No prayer fully expresses our faith. No confession brings perfection. No pastoral visit brings wholeness. No program accomplishes the church's mission. No set goals and objectives include everything. This is what we are about. We plant seeds that one day will grow. We water seeds already planted, knowing that they hold future promise. We lay foundations that will need further development. We provide yeast that produces effects beyond our capabilities. We cannot do everything, and there is a sense of liberation in realizing that. This enables us to do something, and to do it very well. It may be incomplete, but it is a beginning, a step along the way, an opportunity for God's grace to enter and do the rest. We may never see the end results, but that is the difference between the master builder and the worker, ministers, not messiahs. We are prophets of a future, not our own. Amen.